Well, our reading this morning, we're going to be focusing this morning. We've come to the end of our series in Acts last time, and so we're going to be having a kind of one-off sermon today. We're looking at Psalm 123, one of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 123, but just before we come to the 123rd Psalm, I want to read first of all from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. To verse 8, the parable of the persistent widow, the words of our Lord Jesus. We read there, and Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading and the preaching of his word. This day, let us bow once more in prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And as we study it together, we pray that you would enable its preaching and that you would take that which is proclaimed by your Spirit and plant it, Lord, deep into our hearts. We pray that you would not only teach us, but that you would change us. And we pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Puritan Matthew Henry once said this. He said, God's people are always marginalized, but there are times in history when the word is held with more serious contempt. God's people are always marginalized. That is always the order of the day for Christian men and Christian women who are in the world, but not of the world. And who, because that is the case, will always, therefore, live with this sense in which we are swimming upstream and we are going against the tide. But yet, he says, there are particular times when the word is held with more serious contempt. We do not know the precise context or the situation which gave rise to this particular psalm that we're studying together this morning. But it's very clear from what is said in verse 3 that this was surely one of those times, as Matthew Henry rightly described it, when the people of God and the Word of God were being seriously scorned and rejected and treated with contempt by those around them. Some have suggested that it was maybe written when the Jews were in exile at the hands of the Babylonians. Others have said maybe it's pointing forward prophetically to that time later on when God's people were treated particularly shamefully at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. We just don't know what the precise context or what the exact situation was. But what is clear is that this was a time when opposition was becoming increasingly hostile and heightened to such an extent that the people of God were not only feeling as if they were up against it on all sides, but they were also in real danger of then entering into a state of despair. Look at what he says in verse 3. We have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul, that is the innermost, the deepest depths of who we are, has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt, of the proud. It is the picture of a people whose entire way of life was at complete odds with the world around them. A people who were feeling seriously marginalized and burdened as they saw all of their values and their beliefs and all that they knew to be good and pleasing in the sight of a holy God being mocked and ridiculed and held with contempt and trampled underfoot. And it's no stretch of the imagination or in any way an exaggeration to say that many Christians in the West, and particularly we might say here in Scotland, must surely feel the very same thing in the present day. As we think about even the most basic fundamentals of a biblical morality being not only undermined and overturned, but increasingly deemed unacceptable by government and by society at large. In a day when it's becoming increasingly unacceptable to believe that marriage is a God-ordained institution between one man and one woman, or to say that there are only two biological sexes, male and female, and nothing else besides. A day when young children are being taught in schools that they can choose their own gender. A day when, even this past week, it's now the case that you can be prosecuted for things that you may have said in the context of your own home, in the privacy of your own home, in the context of your own family. Is it not the case that we see all of that and we feel all of that and we find ourselves saying, ah, yes, I can empathize with exactly what the psalmist was saying here. We too feel at times as if we've had more than enough of the scorn and the contempt of a godless society with all of its Hollywood-inspired wokeness and virtue signaling and so on. We too feel the weight of all of that, do we not? Or at least we should. The question is, how do we respond? What are the people of God to do as a matter of priority when we find ourselves living in a godless age where the Word of God and all that we treasure and all that we hold dear is being scorned and held with increasing contempt and intolerance? Well, if there's one golden rule which the psalmist was very much exemplifying and setting before the people here in the 123rd Psalm. It was simply this: the fundamental importance of lifting our eyes to the heavens and looking to the Lord our God and waiting upon Him. To you I lift up my eyes, he says in verse 1. Our eyes look to the Lord our God, he says in verse 2. And it's as if he's saying, before I even think about challenging the problem or trying to in some way have some influence on the situation and the circumstances which we are faced with in these days, my first priority, and actually then my ongoing and undergirding demeanor and commitment in the face of all of these things, is going to be to live with my eyes fixed upon the Lord and with a spirit of waiting on Him. It's not a call to do nothing, to take no action, but it is a call to do all things with our eyes fixed firmly upon the Lord our God. And what is very helpful here about this psalm is that as he articulates this basic and yet fundamental response to all of the trials and the tribulations of this life, well, in the prayer that he effectively leads the people of God in here, he actually answers for us the question of why we look to and wait upon God. How we are to look to and wait upon God, and what we look to and wait upon God for. First of all, why is this our default response to the problems of this life? The answer to that comes to us in the very first verse. To you, he says, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The King James Version says, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. The fact that we look up to God, the fact that He is enthroned and dwelling in the heavens above, all of that ultimately points us to the power of God and the authority of God over all that may seem threatening and difficult down here on the horizontal plane. The Christian's response to all of the evils and the discouragements of an unbelieving world is first of all to look up and away from the world to the God who is enthroned in heaven. Why? Because it is in this very act, or with this spirit and demeanor in life, that we remind ourselves of the fact that He not only sees all of those evil things, but that He is over and above all of those evil things. And therefore, He is the one who is able to dismantle and overturn those evil things according to His own good and yet mysterious purposes in the world. Charles Spurgeon said, we must use our eyes, speaking of the eyes as being symbolic of our attention or our spiritual gaze. We must use our eyes, he said, with resolution, for they will not go upward to the Lord of themselves, but they incline to look downward or inward or anywhere but to the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? If we were simply left to our own devices or to follow our natural inclinations, then our eyes would go anywhere but to the Lord of glory. Our gaze would be fixed always on the difficulties and the discouragement of a fallen world, fightings without and fears within. And I'm sure many of us can testify to that particular experience and feeling in the course of our own lives. Days when we've spent our time dwelling on and turning over in our minds all of the dark things of the present age, chewing it over to the point where we become disillusioned, disheartened, and on the verge of despair. Ah, but then we look up and away from ourselves. We turn our eyes upward to the Lord who is enthroned in the highest heavens, to the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful and sovereign God. And how all of the things of this world and all of its wickedness are suddenly then seen with a right and a proper perspective. Christian men and Christian women, our default position, our default demeanor in life must be to look to the God who is enthroned in heaven. Why? Because first of all, we are those who humbly recognize that He alone is the one who can restore the fortunes of Zion. That He alone is the one who can do what we simply cannot do for ourselves, which is to stop and reverse the great tidal wave of unbelief and wickedness that there is in the world around us. And secondly, it is by and through our looking to Him that we individually and collectively will gain a right perspective on all things, and we will be made ready to stand firm in the face of that fallen world. The second thing the psalmist points us to is then the question of how we look to the Lord, or in what manner or in what way do we look to Him? Look at verse 2. He says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so," or "in this way, our eyes look to the Lord Yahweh, our God." Recent studies into human behavioral trends have concluded that whereas the information that's now available to us has grown exponentially over the past few decades through the internet, through social media and so on, at the same time, the attention span of the average person is now lower than at any other time in history. And I suppose we wouldn't be too surprised, perhaps, to learn that, to hear that. Basic intuition would tell us that there's just so much available to us today at the click of a button that people are far more likely to jump from one thing to the next, read the headlines, grasp a little bit of everything, but not very much of anything at all. Generally speaking, people are becoming rather flighty and less focused. But you see, there's a different spirit being spoken of here when it comes to the people of God and our looking to Him. The relationship that the psalmist has in mind here in verse 2 is of far greater significance than, say, the kind of relationship that would exist between an employer or an employer and an employee in the present day. You know, we could say that an employee looks to his or her employer in a sense. They wait for the paycheck to come through at the end of the month. The employer provides ongoing employment, a degree of direction and security and so on. That's one thing. But here, the relationship is between a slave and his master, or a maidservant and her mistress. And that relationship was one that would have involved a far greater sense of dependence. Both the slave and the maidservant were often dependent on their master or their mistress, respectively, not just for a job in life, but for their food, for their clothing, for their housing, and for their health. In other words, the whole of their life was bound up with and dependent on that relationship. And so you can just imagine, you can picture the sense of intensity and deliberateness that there would have been on the part of the slave as he looked to his master, or the maidservant as she looked to her mistress, for all that they needed in this life. It's the picture of a person who has such a total sense of their dependence on the one who is above and over them. Person who recognizes that apart from the provision and the help of their superior, they will be left with nothing. And so there is this response of commitment and steadfastness, a spirit of loyalty and devotion, a demeanor that speaks of one who is so completely and utterly dependent on the other. The psalmist is saying, this is how it is for us as the people of God. We are utterly helpless on our own. We do not stand a chance of making any progress or even surviving as a church in the face of such wickedness and contempt apart from the intervention and the power of our covenant God who is enthroned in the heavens above. And that is why we look to him and we plead with him for his intervention and for his power to descend upon a dark and unbelieving world. We join with the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that even the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." Is that not the great need of the hour as we think about godless governments, pagan societies, and what is, let's be honest, to a very great extent, a lukewarm church? We do not need any more of man's schemes, more committees, so-called gurus telling us how to do church. What we need is for God to come down in power upon our nation, upon the nations, and shake his bride to the core. This brings us to the final thing the psalmist sets before us. He's pointed us to why we look up to the Lord our God, because we are utterly dependent on him. How are we to look to the Lord our God? Persistently and with great fervency. As the slave looks to his master. And finally, he sets out, what are we looking to the Lord our God for? He says at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. That word mercy, which is repeated there three times, is the Hebrew verb konan. It simply means to show favor or to be gracious. And so he's saying, have mercy on us, Lord. Show favor towards us. Be gracious to your people. What does that mean? What does it mean to ask God to be merciful, to show favor, to be gracious to his people in the midst of great evil and opposition in a fallen world? Well, there's many things that we might say in response to that question, but I want to suggest this morning three things that this always means in the life of the church. First of all, when we ask the Lord to show favor and have mercy and be gracious, first and foremost, we're asking him to revive his own people. That in the face of all of the scorn and the hostility and the contempt that the psalmist describes here in verse 3, that the people of God would be spiritually enlivened, heavenly minded, biblically ordered, and zealous for the glory of God and the honor of his name. Our greatest priority and our most urgent need when the battle outside is raging and when the law of God is being trampled underfoot is for God himself to awaken his people such that we can first of all discern what is actually taking place. And secondly, so that we can then be equipped that we might respond in a manner worthy of his name. You ask yourself the question, how on earth is society at large ever going to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, if the church of Jesus Christ is sleepwalking, spiritually indifferent, sending out an unclear sound? How will they know? How will they learn? Apart from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being enlivened, revitalized, brought to a position of true submission and zeal for the honor and the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and equipped with a clear voice of proclamation, heralding the truth of Christ crucified and risen for sinners. Secondly, when we ask the Lord to show favor and have mercy and be gracious, we're asking that he would bring down the strongholds of evil, that he would drive back and overturn the undermining schemes and the agendas of unbelieving people. We're praying that he would sustain our ability to preach the gospel of Christ and the whole counsel of God without restriction or hindrance or interference from a world that wants to silence the Christian voice. We're asking that God would enable governments and legislators to understand and accept the freedom of the church to do all things according to the commandments of her only King and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're asking that he would expose that which is evil and corrupt and sinister in the corridors of power, and that he would eliminate such things from the earth. That he would, as it says in Psalm 33, bring the counsel of the nations to nothing and frustrate the plans of the peoples. In short, we're saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And finally, when we ask the Lord to show favor and have mercy and be gracious in the face of difficult and dark days, we're asking that he would humble the proud, that he would regenerate those who are dead in sin, and that he would bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're asking that those who do violence to God's people throughout the earth, that they would be brought to a fear of the living God. We're asking that those who devise evil schemes would be stopped in their tracks, just like Saul on the road to Damascus, that they would repent of their sins, that they would seek redemption through the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Dear friends, this is the great call of the hour, that we would first of all see the world in the way that the author of Psalm 123 saw it, through a biblical lens and with a spiritual mindset. And secondly, that we would then respond to all that we do see and all that we do discern, not by sinking down into despair and discouragement as if we're those who have no hope, nor by retaliating in ungodly and dishonoring ways, no, but by lifting our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens above, and by asking persistently and earnestly for his intervention. To you I lift up my eyes, he says. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. This is the great need of the hour for the church throughout the earth, and particularly in the West, that we would be humble enough to recognize our great and desperate dependence on the one who is enthroned in heaven, and that we would therefore look to him and plead with him earnestly for the glory of his name and for the conversion of the nations. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father, our great God in heaven, we thank you that you are indeed enthroned on high. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that he has been given the name that is above every name, that at that knee every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord of lords and the King of kings over every nation. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who has declared the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things yet to pass. The one who says, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all that I have purposed. Forgive us, we pray, for our lack of prayer at times, our lack of steadfastness in prayer, our often spirit of independence instead of dependence. Show us, O Lord, the extent to which your bride, the church, is utterly dependent on your intervention, your help, your strength, your power, if we are to make any inroads at all in a godless age. We pray, O Lord, even now for our own government, for governments throughout the world. We pray that they would rule in the way that is pleasing to you, that they would govern according to your wisdom and according to righteousness. We pray that our Prime Minister and his cabinet, those in the Scottish Parliament, that they would be brought to a fear of God. We pray that they would see and understand their God-given responsibility to uphold and defend the Christian faith. We pray, O Lord, for society at large. Pray that you would come down in power, that you would indeed rend the heavens, that even the mountains would tremble, that the earth would shake. The coming of your Spirit that you would grant eyes to see and ears to hear and the faith to believe. We pray, O Lord, for your bride. Revive your people. We ask that you would awaken and revitalize your saints in every land, that we might be those who have in mind the things of Christ, that we might be ready and willing to not only suffer but to rejoice in being counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of our Saviour. We pray that you would make us jealous for the glory of the one true and living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you would minister to your bride this day through the preaching of your word and through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless and encourage and sanctify your people, even to the ends of the earth. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.